One day, all of us will stand before God.
You either stand before God's judgment with your righteousness or with somebody else's. And if I have to stand before God with my righteousness, which righteousness the Bible says is nothing but filthy rags, I have no hope.
If you've ever asked someone how they're going to make it into heaven, you might have heard something like this. Well, I've done more good than bad. I'm sure God knows I'm a pretty good person. Well, today on Renewing Your Mind, Dr. R.C. Sproul returns to his series in the book of Romans and reminds us that no one is a pretty good person. We all need the righteousness of someone else.
10 years or so ago, the evangelical world was shocked by an initiative that was called Evangelicals and Catholics Together, where very well-known leading members of the Christian evangelical community joined forces with representatives of the Roman Catholic community, declaring their joint effort in combating what we call common grace issues, the issue of relativism in the culture, the issue of the destruction of marriage and of the family, the issue of abortion and so on, which historically Protestants have always argued that it is a perfectly legitimate thing to join hands with people of any theological persuasion in those arenas of what we call common grace, ministering to the very basic human needs of people, shelter, health, and so on. However, in this document, it went beyond this joint activity in the arena of common grace and declared to the world that these people shared a common faith in the gospel, which I was called by the press the day that this thing was released, and they said, "What do you think of that?" I said, "This is a total betrayal of the Protestant Reformation and of evangelicalism." And along with John MacArthur, Alistair Begg, Jim Boyce, and several other evangelical leaders, we publicly protested against this document because we saw in it the compromise of the gospel of justification by faith alone. But that concern provoked the second ECT article in which the people said, "Well, we all agree that faith is necessary for justification." But then at the end it said, "There are other matters that still need to be discussed, such things as imputation." And I responded to the architects of that particular document, and I said, "Look, if you don't have justification by faith alone, you don't have the gospel. And if you don't have imputation, you don't have justification by faith alone." Well, now they were horrified. They said, "Well, we can't do anything to please you. You keep raising the bar, moving the goalposts." I said, "I haven't moved anything." I said, "Since the 16th century and since Paul wrote Romans, it's very clear, as well as when he wrote Galatians, if you don't have sola fide, you don't have the gospel. And absolutely essential to justification by faith alone is the doctrine of imputation. I have learned over the years that the more you study the things of God, the more theology that you're engaged in, the more you begin to realize the difference between those things that are essential and those things that are livable errors that you can get along with. And I say, as long as I've lived so far, I'm not ready to give up on the deity of Christ and negotiate that. And God forbid that I would ever negotiate sola fide, justification by faith alone. And if I'm not going to negotiate that, I'm not going to negotiate imputation. Now, you may not even be aware of this. This may not touch your house or where you live, but I can tell you right now that the church is in flames over this issue of imputation in right now at the beginning of the 21st century, where it has not been an issue among evangelical Christians like this since the 16th century. And I've labored this introduction for this reason. There's no place in the Bible where the doctrine of imputation is set forth more clearly and centrally than it is here in Romans chapter 5. And why I labored this point of how we all sinned in Adam. I can find no other way to make sense out of Romans 5 in the way in which Paul says that we sinned in Adam than to understand this assertion putatively, meaning that the way in which we sinned in Adam was by imputation. Paul labors the point that Adam's sin is reckoned and transferred, that is, imputed to the entire human race. And we know that he's talking about imputation here because he spends time in this remarkable contrast that just as one man's offense and sin putatively was reckoned to the entire human race, so another man's righteousness in a similar manner was imputed to all who believe. Now, the interesting thing to me is even though there's this ongoing controversy between Arminians and Calvinists and all of that about the extent of original sin, one thing all of these groups agree on is that Adam's sin produced a ruinous effect for the entire human race. And there's no way we can avoid the thrust of what Paul is teaching here in Romans 5 of the consequences of the fall of Adam and Eve. I remind you again of the language, that when we speak of original sin, we're not speaking about the first sin. What original sin refers to is the result of the first sin, the ruination and corruption that is visited to the entire human race, that I am born in a state of sin. Now, here's the argument that Paul is making here. He ties this argument of the universal extent of the sin of Adam to the whole human race to the universality of death. That's how he argues, and let's look at that briefly again. Verse 12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, at first glance, you may read that and you say, oh, okay, Adam sinned, and then everybody after Adam sinned. Adam died as a result of his sin, and everybody since Adam has died because all have sinned. Now, here's where it's important to make another distinction, the distinction between what we call original sin and what we call actual sin. Actual sin is when we actually do something that transgresses the law of God. We looked at this briefly the last time, but we're looking at it from a little different perspective this time. That actual sin occurs when I violate the law of God. I am born in a state of original sin, but that baby in the crib, though it bears the weight of the guilt of original sin, does not bear the weight of the guilt of actual sin. Because actual sin requires a conscious awareness of right and wrong and an actual violation of law. And that infant in the crib doesn't know anything about the law of God. You say, well, wait a minute. Besides the law that is published at Sinai, that is delivered by Moses, there is still the law that God plants in the heart, and that law that is part of the lex naturalis, the law of nature, that we learn from nature itself without ever hearing about the Ten Commandments. That's true that God does reveal his law in other ways and in other places from the Ten Commandments. But still, for sin to be involved in that, one must have some kind of discernment, some kind of conscious understanding of the prohibition, which we're saying the infant does not have. So until a person reaches whatever that age is that we call the age of accountability, though they are by nature sinners, they have not yet committed actual sin. You follow me? Am I going too fast? You follow what I'm saying? Thank you very much. Well, if that's the case, if there's a period of time between birth and accountability before a person commits actual sin, why is it that people die? How do we account for babies dying in infancy? Because death is the punishment for sin. And if an infant is incapable of actual sin, how is it possible for the infant to die in his crib? Well, again, the only way that makes sense is the way that Paul argues here, that death reigns from Adam to Moses. Before there's any law in the world, there is still sin as a result of the imputation of Adam's sin. Now, again, earlier at one point, I looked briefly at Augustine's treatment of original sin. I'm going to repeat it with a little bit of an embellishment this evening, briefly. In Augustine's debate with Pelagius, he argued that in creation, before the fall, Adam had two abilities. He had what Augustine called the posse peccare, the possibility or the ability of sinning. The word peccare means to sin. And so Augustine said, in creation, Adam and Eve were made with one ability. They had the ability to sin, the posse peccare, but they also had the ability to not sin after the fall. And what we're getting at in original sin, that Adam's progeny lost the posse non peccare, the ability to not sin. Since the fall, no human being has the power within himself to live a perfect life. But that was the situation before the fall and after the fall. And Paul is arguing here that because of Adam's sin, not only does sin become universal, but death is universal as well. Why is that so? Because the guilt of Adam is reckoned, counted, and imputed to the whole race. We're dealing here, unassailably, with the doctrine of imputation. The doctrine of imputation in its worst of all possible manifestations. The imputation of the guilt from one person to all whom he represents, which leads us to this ruination of our present estate as fallen and corrupt sinners. But in contrast to that is imputation in the best of all possible worlds, the imputation of somebody else's righteousness to us, which again, beloved, please don't dismiss this as theological technicalities. This is the very essence of the gospel, that somebody else's righteousness counts for you. You see, if you get rid of imputation, then you have no basis for any hope of standing before the judgment of God. Because you either stand before God's judgment with your righteousness or with somebody else's. And if I have to stand before God with my righteousness, which righteousness the Bible says is nothing but filthy rags, I have no hope. Take away from me the imputation of my Savior's righteousness to my account, and there is no good news left to the gospel. I'm on my own. And what I can bring to the table is not enough to escape the wrath of a holy God. That's why, give me the imputation of Christ, or give me death. I'm happy, proud, honored to die on that hill. Now, there's another issue that's tightly related to this issue of imputation here in the ongoing controversy of our time. And it has to do with what is called the covenant of works. Some of you know that historic Reformed theology often goes by the nickname of covenant theology. That usually in contradistinction from the modern theology called dispensationalism. And dispensationalism divides up redemptive history in seven different time frames and seven different ways in which God judges people. And they want to rightly divide the word of truth, meaning you divide up the Bible into these seven different time frames, instead of looking at the structure in which the Bible itself is written. And the structure in which the Bible is written to us is the structure of covenant. It's all through the scriptures. You see the kairotic moment, if you will, in the Old Testament when God makes a covenant with Noah. After he destroys the world by the flood, God promises never to do it again. Puts his rainbow in the sky. Then he calls Abraham out of the land of paganism out of Ur of the Chaldeans in Mesopotamia. And he said, I will be your God. I will make you the father of a great nation. I will bless you that you may be a blessing to the whole world. And in the framework of that promise, there's a covenant that God makes with Abraham. And then God calls himself a people after Abraham's covenant is passed on to Isaac and Jacob. And then Jacob's descendants are called into bondage. And God brings these descendants of Abraham together and adds to the covenant he makes with Abraham by giving them the Decalogue and the blessings and the curses that follow the law. Then God makes a covenant with David in his house, the promise to restore his kingship forever. Over and over and over again, we see covenants being established by God in the Old Testament. But the first one we meet is what's called the covenant of works. The covenant that God makes with Adam and Eve on behalf of the whole world in their time of probation, where he sets before them the promise of blessedness, that they may eat of the tree of life, live forever, if they're obedient. But in that probation, they are told that they must not touch from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, lest they die. And so what happens to Adam and Eve in the garden that Paul's talking about here is all surrounded with the structure of an agreement or a promise of destruction or blessing depending upon what they do, how they perform. That's why it's called a covenant of works. And in the covenant of works, it said, if you work righteousness, you will live. If you work disobedience, you will perish, and all of your progeny with you. Is that clear? That's what is meant by the covenant of works. Now, in recent years, people have raised a protest against that and said, wait a minute. Reformed people talk about the covenant of works, and then after that, the covenant of grace. They say, isn't it true that any covenant that God ever makes with his creatures, even in their pre-fallen condition, is a gracious promise? God doesn't owe his creatures any promise of redemption whatsoever. So the fact that he enters into a covenant with Adam and Eve is a matter of grace to begin with. Well, that's true. But that's not the point of the distinction between the covenant of works and covenant of grace. The point of that distinction is this: that the covenant of works was failed by Adam and Eve. And when that failure took place, God did not destroy the human race, but he added a promise to the original covenant of redemption that would come through the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent while his heel would be injured in the process. And the promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the promise to Moses, the promise to David, all of the rest of the promises were promises of God pouring out his blessing upon people on the basis of his preserving and redeeming and saving grace. Now, I say to people, and this confuses them, so you have to be alert now. The Bible teaches us that justification is by faith alone. And yet I say, on the other hand, keep in mind that ultimately there's only one way anybody will ever be saved in the presence of God. And that is through works. Did I hear him right? Did he say that the only way people will be saved will be through works? Yes, that's what he said. It's not whether we're going to be saved through works, but the question is, whose works? Whose works? Through the works of the one who alone fulfilled the terms of the covenant of works. That's why I labor the point all the time that it's not just the death of Christ that redeems us, but it is the life of Christ that redeems us. By one man's disobedience, we're plunged into ruin. But by one man, the new Adam's obedience, we are justified. To say that we are justified by faith alone is simply shorthand that says we are justified by Christ alone. Justification by faith alone means that you can't make it on the basis of your works, but you have to make it by trusting in somebody else's works. What Luther said again was an alien righteousness. A righteousness that is extra nos, that is outside of us. Our works will never save us. But Christ's works are perfect. And they meet all of the requirements of the covenant of works. So that the new Adam arrives in history to fulfill what the original Adam failed so miserably to do. So that by one man's offense, the world was plunged into ruin. By another man's obedience, we are justified. But do you see the connection there between the covenant of works and imputation? If you take away the covenant of works, you take away imputation, you take away the significance of what we call the perfect act of obedience of Jesus. I may have told you this a few weeks ago. John Piper's latest book, Contending for Our All, he gives a biographical sketch and analysis of three great Christian leaders. I commend this book to you. First of all, Athanasius. Athanasius contra mundum. Athanasius against the world. The hero in the Arian controversy of the 4th century. Secondly, the Puritan John Owen, who was a great, great Christian and great theologian. And the third person that Piper chronicles in this book, Contending for All, was G. Gresham Machen, who was the founder of Westminster Seminary and the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Brilliant mind, left Princeton Theological Seminary when it became corrupt. When he was still relatively young, in his early 50s, I believe, Machen was asked to preach in the Dakotas somewhere over Christmas break. And due to his frail health, his colleagues at the seminary urged him not to make the arduous journey to the Dakotas for this preaching mission in the dead of winter there in the Northwest. But Machen did not listen to his friends, and he boarded the train. He was alone. He went to the Dakotas, and there he became sick, and indeed sick unto death. I think I might have mentioned this to you, but the day he died, he sent a telegram to his dear comrade, John Murray. And the telegram read, "Grateful for the perfect active obedience of Jesus." On his deathbed, G. Gresham Machen was absorbed with what Paul's talking about here. The perfect righteousness of Christ that is ours by imputation. Without the imputation of the righteousness of Christ, there is no justification. And without justification, there is no gospel. So that Paul is laboring in this section here how central Christ's life of perfect obedience is the ground and the only possible ground for our salvation, which comes by imputation.
Imputation, such a critical doctrine. And there are those who might claim that a doctrine like this is too academic. But if we don't get this right, we really don't understand our salvation and understand why we need a Savior. Dr. R.C. Sproul is guiding us through the book of Romans each Sunday here on Renewing Your Mind, helping us to see the Apostle Paul's clear, unflinching proclamation of the gospel. Sometimes a clear biblical presentation like this can make us feel uncomfortable. We realize that we cannot stand before a righteous God on our own. We need someone else's righteousness, namely the righteousness of Christ. Here at Ligonier Ministries, we are committed to teaching all of God's Word. We believe that God works through that teaching, and when you give to this ministry, you're helping make that teaching possible. With your gift of any amount today, we would like to send you Dr. Sproul's entire sermon series through the book of Romans, 59 audio messages on a single USB drive. You can make your request at renewingyourmind.org. Again, that's renewingyourmind.org, and this is an online offer only. Well, on behalf of everyone here at Ligonier Ministries, let me thank you for joining us each Sunday for Dr. Sproul's sermons through the book of Romans. But I do hope that you're part of a local congregation, a local church there in your community. We say it many times that Ligonier Ministries does not exist to replace the local church. Our goal is to come alongside the church, indeed to undergird the church with the kinds of resources that we provide here at Ligonier Ministries. So let me encourage you to avail yourselves of the means of grace that can only be found in a local church. Well, we learned today that by imputation, the righteousness of Christ is applied to everyone who believes. But is that all? What happens next? Dr. Sproul explains in a sermon called Dead to Sin, Alive to Christ. That's next Sunday here on Renewing Your Mind.